On. Let's open our Bibles once again at the book of Matthew and at the chapter number 9. I want to preach to you this afternoon upon one of the great miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the healing of the two blind men from which we read about earlier in our meeting. When I commenced preparation for this message a couple of days ago, I thought I had a good outline, and I thought, well, if I can deal with all the points that I think are here, I'll be doing well. And I came up like a good Calvinist with at least 5 points, but I'm only going to preach 3 of them, and I think that will be sufficient for this afternoon. I'm not going to prolong the message with an introduction, but I'm just going to go to the heart of the message this afternoon. And these men that we're thinking about today are, well, they were real characters, of course. We're reading here about real events. This is not fairy tale. This is not make-believe. These are real characters, real historical characters, although the two blind men are not given a name. The Lord is there. He is named. And the people that he deals with, although unnamed, are real men. And if they are real men, and that this is not fairy tale, that this is truth, then you this afternoon need to take the utmost heed of what is being said here. You cannot afford to treat God's word lightly. It's not just something that's written for our entertainment. In fact, it's not written for our entertainment at all. This is written for our instruction. Do you think that you've got something to learn? Or do you feel that you've got nothing to learn? Some outside of the Lord Jesus Christ feel that they've got nothing to learn. They don't need to learn about themselves. They don't need to learn about God Almighty. They know all, at least they think they know all that they need to know about what is important. If you feel that way, and then you've never been converted, and I want to tell you this afternoon, as I read this story and as you read this history once again, I'm telling you, you have got something to learn. And this matter that's before us this afternoon, we're dealing with eternal truths, eternal realities. There are things here this afternoon which will affect your eternal well-being. That's how serious this is. That's how very serious this is. So don't even contemplate treating this in the slightest measure lightly. You take it and treat it with the utmost seriousness. This has to do with you personally. It has to do with your eternity personally. We're here not to mess about. We're here to face harsh truths, but truths nevertheless. And it's in knowing the truth and in embracing the truth that we are delivered and our souls are emancipated. Jesus says, "Thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, there are 3 things which we're going to deal with this afternoon. I want you to see, first of all, the complaint of these men. We're told in Matthew 9 and verse 27 that when Jesus departed thence, 2 blind men followed him. We're not told that these men were elated, although they were in one another's company. However, they did have this one thing in common. They had the very same complaint. They were both blind. I wonder if you've ever stopped to really think about what it must be like to be blind. How awful it must be to be without one's sight. To hear others talk about the beauties of God's creation, the wonderful world around them, the glories of the sunrise and the sunset, to hear all conversation about all kinds of wonderful things, and not to be able to see them for oneself, to be in company with friends and with family, to converse with those around us who are near and dear, but not to be able to look upon them, not to be able to see their happy and smiling faces, and not to be able to see oneself. That's an awful thing as well. You see, we do know so much by our sight, don't we? And that means we miss so much if we don't have our sight. And all that is left to a blind man is his imagination. He hasn't got the view of things or the people or of the world or of himself that others do. He can at best imagine or speculate. I sometimes sat and thought about what must be the worst sense to be without. Sight, hearing, touch, taste, smell. Well, if you don't have taste, you can at least appreciate the sight and texture of your food. And you can identify things that are good for you and things that aren't. But without sight, you have to take some other person's word for it. The sense of smell which God has given to us is another way in which we can distinguish, enjoy good things and distinguish between what is pleasant and what is harmful. But to be without sight as well as to be without sense of smell puts us in a greater danger. If you have the sense of touch but not the sense of sight, you know what things can hurt, but you learn it by experience. However, if you have loss of feeling but can see, you have at least some good chance of avoiding injury. If you can't hear, communications are hindered, you can't appreciate what others are saying to you. But at least if you've got your sight, if you don't have your hearing but have your sight, you can see people, you can read their lips if you've got the gift of lip reading, and at least you can make some response to them, and you can see their response in return. I suppose the debate over this question will go on forever. There's always been debate, discussion over which sense would be the worst to lose. But whatever we think, I think we can all at least be agreed on this. We can't get away from the fact that blindness is a most terrible complaint. And the grief of it, I suppose, is only exacerbated by the fact that there are millions who are not so afflicted. All of this, without coming to the spiritual application of it just yet, all of this, I think, shows us that we should be grateful to God Almighty if we do have our sight. Our trouble is, of course, that we're not half grateful enough. We take far too much for granted. How often do we stop and say, thank you God that I can see. Thank you that I can see the world around me. Thank you that I can see myself. Thank you that I can see others. Thank you that I have the gift of my senses. What a terrible thing it must be to be without our physical eyesight. But while physical blindness is terrible, spiritual blindness is infinitely worse. That is the blindness of ignorance, by which men do not know God, by which men are not sensible of their need of Him as their own Lord and Saviour. Men know about Him. Men know about Jesus' power to redeem because others have told them. And they may have taken their word for granted. But that can never make up for the actual experience of salvation any more than people's talk about things they have observed can satisfy those that are unable to see. Now, what are the evidences of this complaint of spiritual blindness? Well, there are many. We could spend a long time dealing with them all, but let me suggest some of them to you. First of all, the evidence of spiritual blindness is a failure to appreciate spiritual things, the things that God loves. And this is really quite a common thing over humanity. The Bible says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of the Spirit, what are they? They're the things that glorify Jesus Christ. They're the things that are freely given to us of God. Those are the things which magnify His sovereign grace. And they can only be properly understood. They can only be properly valued by the right means and by the right method. The means is the Spirit of God Himself. The method is comparing, as the Bible says, spiritual things with spiritual. Ah, but the natural man, He does things differently. The natural man is not the Spirit of Christ dwelling within. The natural man has the spirit of the world in him. And when he approaches the Word of God outside of Christ, without the Spirit's help, with the spirit of the world rather in him, then he reads the Scriptures and reads it with a carnal mind. He may understand its meaning. He may appreciate something of its theological worth. He may be able to understand what the gospel is in an intellectual way. But apart from the Spirit of God applying the heart to the truth, to the heart and conscience, a worldly man, an unregenerate man, has not a saving view of Jesus and does not truly love Jesus. He can't appreciate spiritual things. Here's another evidence of spiritual blindness: the propensity to major and minor on the things that matter the least. That's evidence of spiritual blindness. People who satisfy themselves with the mere externals, if you like, of religion, but who miss at the same time the heart of the matter, who are happy with what they can see with the physical eye and how that appears to others, but are not so interested in the real fundamental issues. And you know, there are many people like that, and they're everywhere, and sad to say, sad to relate, many of those who major in minors are found in places on positions of leadership within organized religion. Oh, there are plenty of them there. Just as it was in the Lord's day. Blind leaders of the blind. And how often our Lord had to deal with them and to confront them with their spiritual blindness. Over in Matthew 16, he does that quite severely. And Matthew 16 verse 23 and 24. Or Matthew 23 verse 16 down to verse 24. You remember what he did in his confrontation with the Pharisees? The Pharisees were boasting about the gold of the temple as if it was more important than the temple itself, and as if the place was more important than the God who ought to have been honoured in that place. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." He says in Matthew 16 and 23, rather in verse 19, "Ye fools and blind, whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" And then a little later on, he goes down to express his disapproval, to say the least, of their majoring in minors. These scribes and Pharisees made a great show of paying tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but they had omitted things that mattered far more. They had forgotten about justice, they had forgotten about mercy, they had forgotten about faith. And Jesus says, in response to all of that, he says, "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." There are those who satisfy themselves with a mere show of religiosity and morality, scribes and Pharisees. Jesus again confronts them in Matthew 23, and he says, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup, and that the outside of them may be clean also." They were satisfied with externals, and Jesus said to them time and time again that they were blind. Time and time again, you're blind. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law: judgment and mercy and faith. And what is faith? Faith is laying hold upon Christ. But alas, there are so many, like the scribes of our Lord's day, who are content with a religion that pleases the natural eye rather than that which pleases the eye of God. A religion which holds fast externals, which holds fast traditions, many of them man-made rather than divinely sanctioned, but never lays hold upon the person of the living Saviour. Exposing sin, other sin, but not examining oneself, is an evidence of spiritual blindness. You know, there are some people who have fundamental views on morality and worship, and who are always ready to state the case against any departure from these things. They have such clear views on where others have gone wrong in these issues, but sad to say, they never turn the light on themselves. And how does God speak of them? How does he challenge such? Well, you have to read something in Romans chapter 2, What does he say about them there in Romans chapter 2? In verse 19 of that portion, he says to the Jews who were so confident of their spiritual prowess, he says, "Art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness? Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God?" They had their eyes open to everybody else, but they hadn't their eyes open to themselves. They were blind. That's an evidence of spiritual blindness. Examining others, but not oneself. And then concentration on the things of time and sense is yet another evidence of spiritual blindness. And I tell you, there's a lot of that even in organized religion. Even among those that profess Orthodox Christianity, spiritual blindness may even be the general and prevailing condition of a church, like the church at Laodicea. What was her boast? This was a general boast of the church, not of one or two, but this was a general plague. "I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing." That's what she said of herself. What did Jesus say of her? "Thou knowest not that thou art poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked." Now, the Bible not only explains spiritual blindness and gives evidences of spiritual blindness, it shows us that there are those who have an enthusiasm for spiritual blindness, and that has to be the greatest tragedy of all. The greatest tragedy of all. Jesus says in John 3 verse 19, "This is a condemnation, that light has come into the world," listen, "and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Theodore Monod, famous French preacher of the evangelical school, told a story one day of blind Bartimaeus to his younger brother. And he said to his younger brother, "Now, if you had been blind, what would you have asked for?" And his younger brother said, "I would have asked for a nice little dog and a string to lead me about." He would have been content, in other words, and made the best of a bad situation. And so sinners are content with their state. There are so many who know the truth but turn their minds and hearts from it, and they do not desire to be made a new creation in Jesus. Men prefer to ignore the claims of Jesus Christ because it gives them opportunity to disobey. It gives them a darkness in which they can hide. Excuse to be a law unto themselves and not to feel bad about it. Men love darkness rather than light. They preferred ignorance rather than light. They preferred ignorance rather than truth because their deeds were evil. I put it to you tonight, what person in the right mind would put out their own eyes? Our instinct, you know, when we're attacked, automatically is to raise our arms. We guard our face. We don't mind receiving a blow to the side of the face. But our automatic instinct when we're attacked or think we're going to be attacked is to put our hands up to defend our eyes. We fear the loss of our sight, don't we? And there would be something terribly mad, terribly immoral even, to willfully expose one's senses to danger or to deliberately destroy one's senses. It would be sheer madness, wouldn't it? Only a fool, only somebody who was crazy would put out his own eyes. But how much more mad must a man be who determines to remain in spiritual ignorance, who refuses to consider truths that affect his eternal well-being, who closes his heart to the power of the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ, who says, "I will not have him to rule over me." Truly, there are none so blind as those who don't want to see. The complaint of these men. I want you to notice something more. Secondly, you've got the cry of these men. After leaving the house of Jairus, having raised his daughter from the dead, the Lord is beginning here to make his way back to his own country, back to Galilee. You might have thought that his day's work was over, but it wasn't. Because as he makes his way along the road, there are these two men who follow him seeking for his help. They couldn't see his gracious face. They couldn't look upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but they had heard about him because the previous verses had said that his fame had spread into all that land. And they were inspired with the news of what he had been doing in other places, with the hope at the news of his miracle. And they reasoned in themselves, surely this one who has raised the dead can open the eyes of the blind. And so as they walk along behind him, as they go along in the way following Jesus, they continue to cry, Lord, have mercy upon us. They followed him crying. Their cry was therefore a passionate thing. They didn't give up. They continued to cry. Cry was not only passionate, but it was also pointed. Here are men who know exactly what they need, who know exactly what they want, and are going for it straight, clear, plain, and simple. They're pleading for blessing. Lord, have mercy. They know what they need. They need mercy. They pleaded for blessing, not on the basis of personal merits, not on the basis of something they had done or achieved, but simply on the free favour of God. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. Now the wonderful thing is that in the promises of the gospel, mercy was included. And when the father of John the Baptist was talking about the advent of Jesus Christ, he said, the day spring from on high has visited us with the tender mercy of God. Isaiah, when he points forward to the coming of Israel's Redeemer, says in chapter 35 of his prophecy, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And so these men were pleading for blessing, not on the basis of personal merit, but on the free favour of God promised already in the gospel. And mercy is by its very nature undeserved and free. Anything that you and I have is a mercy. From the least thing that we possess to the greatest thing that we possess, it's a mercy. Our faculties which we have are mercies from God, every last one of them. If we have a restoration of our health, or maybe even a restoration of faculties, a renewing of our strength, it's a mercy. And it's especially a mercy when our health is renewed when we think of others who are not favoured in that way, those whose health, instead of improving, is always deteriorating. Of course, on the other hand, not having your senses and not having your health doesn't mean that you're necessarily under judgment. In fact, the Bible actually tells us in the Old Testament that God has made the blind. And although it may not seem so now, it may not seem at this side of eternity or this present circumstance or point in our lives that some disability is or could be made a blessing, yet there may be mercy in it. A fact that's better perceived as time passes and better still in the next life by the grace of God. The Bible tells us God's tender mercies are over all his works. Jesus says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And to believing souls, God gives grace and uses their attitude and discouragement to magnify himself and to encourage others. Take the example of the great hymn writer Fanny Crosby, blind. But what an influence she has been for good by her positive, godly attitude to what she suffered. So you see, what we have in having our senses is a mercy, but if we don't have our senses, it's not necessarily a judgment, because God can use even difficult circumstances like that to magnify himself and to encourage our hearts. His tender mercies are over all his works. And we can be sure of this tonight. We can be absolutely, wholeheartedly assured of this fact, that men can pray and not faint because God is merciful. Do you realize why you're here tonight? You're here tonight because God Almighty has been merciful to you. Do you realize, unregenerate, unrepentant sinner, under the sound of the gospel in this place, yet again tonight, you're here because God is merciful to you. And every breath you draw into your body, despite the fact that you have been so far resisting the claims of Jesus Christ, every breath that you draw into your body has therefore got to be a mercy. Your hearing of the gospel, the Holy Spirit appealing to your heart and conscience again by the grace, by the truth of the gospel, those things are mercies. You're here tonight, you live because God is merciful. You're here tonight because God is merciful. And if you're going to be saved, you've got to be saved in the same way that these men were healed, by mercy. And your prayer to God needs to be pointed. Don't say, Lord, save me because I deserve to be saved. Don't say, Lord, take me to heaven because I earn it. Just say, like the blind man said, realizing your need, realizing your unworthiness, Lord, have mercy upon me. Have you ever said that and really meant it? This was a pointed prayer. It was also a proper prayer, a proper cry. Look at the way in which the title that they use of the Lord Jesus here. They say, Jesus, our Lord, Son of David, thou Son of David, verse 27, have mercy on us. That's a very lovely title of the Lord. It's a messianic title that has to do, of course, with our Lord's earthly descent. And it speaks of his royalty as the Messiah. Way back in Matthew chapter 1, in what is a very difficult passage at times to read, we have very significant references to Christ as the Son of David. Matthew 1 verse 1, Matthew 1 verse 17. The Lord was the Son of David by earthly descent. The sad thing is, of course, that the people to whom he came, his own people, misunderstood it all. They believed that in this name, the Son of David, that their Messiah who was coming was going to support their nationalistic ambitions. And in using it, as one writer says, in using the name Thy Son of David, Son, envisage an earthly glory for Israel, outstripping out of the golden age of David and Solomon. Only really a few people addressed the Lord convinced of the real meaning of this title and used it in sincerity. A heathen woman in Matthew 15 was one. Blind Bartimaeus in Luke 18. Two other blind men in Matthew 20. And the little children in the temple on Palm Sunday in Matthew chapter 21. But it was the blind especially that were likely to use this name to accord a messianic title to Jesus. You know why? Because the healing of the blind was one of the physical evidences, if you like, that Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew 11 verse 5 says this. Jesus is responding to John the Baptist's question, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? He said, go and tell John, the blind receive their sight, and the poor and so on have the gospel preached to them. Christ proved that he was the Messiah. The blind were especially likely to accord a messianic title to him. And so these blind men used the right name for the Lord as they pray. They address him as he ought to be addressed. They're convinced of who he is. They're really and truly convinced of who he is. Not just Israel's Savior, not just Israel's Redeemer, not just Israel's Messiah in a general sense, but their own personal Savior too. Interestingly, in dispute with the Pharisees, our Lord demolished their false conceptions by pointing out that David's son of David, was also David's Lord. And in Matthew 22, verse 45, we read about his response to the critics, to his opponents. Matthew 22 and verse 45, if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus is the Son of David, but much more is he the Son of God. He is a Messiah King, yes, but he was going to come and exercise his power as a Redeemer. That power which was inherent in him as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He was going to come. His rule was going to be the rule of grace in men's hearts. He was going to make them wise unto salvation. He was going to give men righteousness and life everlasting. And he was going to picture that work in his miracles, especially the opening of the eyes of the blind. How tragic it was that the very people to whom the Lord came, to whom his ministry was first addressed, couldn't see what he was about. But these blind men on the road to Galilee, they knew all about it. These blind men recognized the Messiah and they appealed to him as such. You need to recognize tonight exactly who Jesus Christ is. You need to understand that he's no mere earthly king. You need to realize that David's son is David's Lord. and you need to appeal to Him as your Lord, the only one who has the power and the ability and the might and the mercy to save. And then in the cry of these blind men, we have lessons for sinners and saints to learn. The blind men couldn't see, but they knew their need, and they knew exactly who it was that could supply it. They knew it because of what others said. Everyone around them was talking about Jesus. Hey, have you seen that miracle that He did? Or heard about that wonderful miracle? He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Have you heard about these other wonderful things that He's been doing? People couldn't just stop talking about it. The air was alive with stories and witnesses and testimonies as to what the Lord was doing. And these blind men had heard about it. They knew about how Jesus could help them because of what others said. Everybody was talking about what Christ had been doing. And those who are spiritually blind have to learn that they cannot be awakened to their need if they never hear about what the Lord has done in the lives of others. If they're never told about who Jesus is. And friend, it's our duty therefore to tell them if we're Christians. We can never argue men in the faith, that's true. We can never persuade them, as it were, against their will. We can't persuade them or argue them into faith any more than talking to a man who's physically blind will give him his sight back. But we can reason with them with regard to their need. We can tell them who Jesus is. We can tell them what He can do for them and the folly of going on without knowing His power in their life. You ever stop to reason with a sinner? Here's a good thing to reason about. There are those that will say tonight, well, I cannot see that I am a sinner, and I can't see that I need Jesus as my Saviour. I'd ask you the question tonight, why is it that you can't see it? And the only real reasonable answer is, the reason why you can't see it is because you're blind. Not because you're not a sinner, not because Jesus is not a Saviour. He has analysed your condition. He has said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He has told you who He is and what He can do for you. You say you can't see it all. I say to you, the reason why you can't see it is because you're blind. But if you're blind, there's one thing you can do. You can pray. You can pray for light and understanding. Hundreds of years ago in the history of England, there was a great godly man called William Tyndale. It was his business and his purpose in life to get the word of God into the common tongue and get it to the people. But William Tyndale was brutally done to death. And this was his final word almost, as he stood waiting for the fires to burn in the faggot where he was standing, waiting for his death. This was his final word. This was the thing that he prayed for. He said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King of England's eyes. Have you ever prayed that the Lord will open your eyes? Christian, have you been praying that the Lord will open the eyes of others? Are you praying that the Lord will open our Queen's eyes? And the eyes of our royal family? What a difference it would be if our politicians and the dignitaries and the people that lead this country and the people that are in places of authority had their eyes opened. And sad to relate, many of them go to places and attend places where the minister behind the sacred desk is as blind, if not more blind, than they are. We need to pray, Lord, open the eyes of sinners. I can't do it. You know, no matter how hard the preacher preaches, no matter how much he puts his heart and soul into what he does, no matter how much you testify or live right before others, we haven't the power in ourselves to create an anxious thought. But I tell you, there's one thing that we can do. We can pray that God will work the miracle. We can certainly do that. We can certainly plead with the Lord to open the eyes of sinners. Is that what we're doing? Are we persuaded that He's the only one that can do it? Well then, folks, those of us that know and love Christ, let's pray. Oh Lord, open the eyes of blind men and women. The cry of these men. One final thought, we've got the cure of these men. As we read on in this story, we read how the Lord Jesus touched the eyes of these people. And that was enough. A simple touch was really all that was needed to cure them. Just a simple touch from Jesus. And, of course, He really did cure them. Yes, He really did cure them. And each of them witnessed to the reality of the healing of the other. You see, Christ's cures were real. They were real cures. When people were dead, he raised them from the dead. They weren't asleep. It wasn't a case of their metabolism slowing down to almost nothing and the Lord just bringing it back to normal. The Lord really brought men back from the dead. The deaf he really made to hear. The dumb he really made to speak. And the blind he really made to see. He touched their eyes. One touch from Jesus was enough. His cures were real. He wasn't like the modern healer who uses the name of Christ to justify so-called healings which will not stand up to proper scientific corroboration, which can't be proved, which we're just asked to take his word for it. But in the case of Christ, we can believe that he heals. We can believe that the one who gave life can restore life. The one who gave sense can give it again. Christ's healings are real. His cures are real. But I tell you something more. His conversions are also real. Christ's conversions are real. Any man that's really saved will know it by the grace of God, and others will know it. Remember that lovely verse in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now any man that professes to be in Christ and still steals, still swears, still cheats, still doses himself up with the devil's buttermilk, still does this, that, still does the old things that he used to do, that man's not a Christian at all, no matter what he says to the contrary. But any man that says, this is what I used to be, this is what I am now, and his behavior testifies to the fact that man's a new creature in Jesus Christ. All things, says the Bible, have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. What has happened? He's got new life. He's got his eyes open to himself. And better still, he's got his eyes open to the glory of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to finish here tonight by telling you that anything that Jesus does to benefit the sinner is not apart from faith. These men could not be cured apart from faith. And you, sinner, cannot be saved apart from faith. These two men wouldn't give up until they got what they wanted. The Lord didn't answer them at first, but they went into the house. They followed him. Then he asked them, believe you that I'm able to do this? They said, yea, Lord. And then the cure followed. Now let me put it to you in conclusion tonight, sinner. Do you believe that Jesus is able to save you? Do you believe that Jesus is able to help you see yourself as you really are before God and to face facts? Do you believe that he can bring you to a practical realization of his pardoning mercy? Do you believe that he can change your heart, though you have long, long withstood his grace? And Christian, those of you that do have spiritual sight, let me ask you the question. You've been praying for a long time for friends and family and loved ones. Maybe for colleagues, maybe for others. Do you believe that Jesus is able to do what you ask him to do for them? Have you lost heart because there hasn't yet been an apparent change in them? Have your prayers therefore become mere form? This is what our Lord says, according to your faith be it unto you. According to your faith, not according to your much asking, although we have to be importunate, but according to your faith be it unto you. Do you believe that God is able? If you believe, hold on to his power, hold on to his promises, and in due time he'll give the answer. Say not, the Father hath not heard your prayer. You shall have your desire sometime, somewhere. Oh, may God open the eyes of blind sinners. May God release them from the bondage of their sin. And may God move them by irresistible grace to look away to Jesus. Jesus says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and beside me there is none else. May the Lord bless these few words to our hearts tonight, for Jesus' sake. Amen.